I wasn't calling her a kid. I just she was supposed to be doing Sunday school today, I thought. Maybe not. Okay. Well. Well, yeah, thanks again for coming. So, as we mentioned, we're going to be talking about the gospel today. And really, there's so much to the gospel that I'm kind of scared about taking liberties to, but Ian said that we don't have time restraints because, like, this whole book is really about the gospel. But, and once someone gets talking about the gospel, they can get excited. So, but we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2. If you have one of those little blue Bibles, just start flipping through. You'll see Matthew, and then you'll see Mark, and then you'll see Luke. And we're in chapter 2 of Luke. And the reason I chose to read from Luke chapter 2 is because it's the Christmas story, and we're coming up to Christmas. And in a lot of homes around North America, Western world, all over the world, this story is going to be read. Maybe this exact portion of the Bible is going to be read in a lot of homes, maybe Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. So I thought we could start here. And now, I'm not going to be using this as to say that the gospel is here, per se, that the gospel itself is here in Luke 2. I really just want to use it as a springboard to look at other parts of the Bible where I think that the gospel is clearly laid out, because I don't want it to seem like, oh, Brian's just interpreting the Bible in a way that makes it seem like the gospel that he's talking about is there, but it's not here per se. I just want to use this as a starting point. So, maybe we just read, I'm going to read it from verse 1 in chapter 2 of Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the flock, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is now come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. One thing I wanted to focus on at this first section of chapter 2 is prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. In the Old Testament, which, like, those little blue Bibles are only the New Testament since Jesus came, but the Old Testament, which is much longer, contains a whole bunch of prophecies that were only fulfilled by Jesus, and that only could be fulfilled by Jesus. And so the first one, it had to do with this taxing that the people had to go and pay taxes to Caesar, and they had to go to their hometown. In this case, Joseph, Mary, and her being pregnant with child, Jesus, had to go to Bethlehem, because that's where Joseph was from, and it's called the city of David. He's from the line of David. Two prophecies are being fulfilled in this one little thing. Micah 5:8, which is from the Old Testament. Just let me turn there. James suggested that I use little tags, but I didn't get to putting them in. Micah 5:8 says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, and the lion, and the in the midst." Oh, is that even the right one? Five, 5:2. Thank you. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So it's told that the one to rule Israel is to come from Bethlehem. And that was written roughly 700 years before Jesus ever came. Also, as promised to David, the King David of Israel, the Messiah was to come from the line of David. David was promised that out of your lineage is going to come a son. And Joseph, in fact, was of the line of David. And so we have two prophecies fulfilled there. And then the one that Mary was great with child, that she was pregnant. This was a very special pregnancy. If we look at Isaiah, which was also written roughly 700 years, 750 years before Jesus ever came, in verse 14, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so in these few verses, just the first few verses of what we read, Luke chapter 2, we see a whole bunch of three prophecies fulfilled. There are actually, in the Old Testament, 300 prophecies, more than 300 prophecies that are only fulfilled in Jesus. And they range from his birth, like these ones, all the way to his death. His whole life you can find in the Old Testament. From the way he was going to be born, to how he was going to speak to people, the things he would do in his life, to the exact details about the way he would die, and that's his whole life. And also that he would rise again from the dead. Only one person could fulfill all those prophecies, and that was because this is a very special person. This was a very special pregnancy that Mary had. But besides being born of a virgin, there wasn't really anything physically special about Jesus. In Isaiah 52, it says that, 53, it says that Jesus, there's nothing in him that would attract us to him. There's no beauty in him that would bring us to him. And also in his birth, he was born in a manger. He was born in a barn, and he was in just swaddling clothes. It was a very humble fashion that God came to earth. But as the shepherds, which we read about later, would testify, this was a very special birth. So let's see how the shepherds react to what happened here. These were just regular men. They were watching their flock. They were doing what they do during the day, during the night. They watch the sheep, and this is what they do. They're regular guys like you and me, or women who have jobs, and that's what these people were. And if we read again verse 9, an angel comes to them, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. These men were afraid. They're regular men, and they were afraid of angels, and they probably had good reason. Why were they afraid? Now, this is where I kind of have to depart from this passage and flip over to Romans chapter 3. If you go to the right, you go past John, go past Acts, and then come to Romans, we'll look at chapter 3 and verse 23 of Romans. It says, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's all I want to read from there. Going back there, they were in the glory of God, or they were at least in the shining of the glory of God, and they were afraid. And that's because of what we read in Romans, that they were sinful. If they were perfect, if they had no sin, then they wouldn't have anything to be afraid of. Even being in the presence of God, there would be nothing for them to be afraid of. A perfect being has nothing to be afraid of. But the fact that these aren't just regular men, regular people, they had sin, and therefore they are afraid of the glory of God. And it says that they were afraid. So, I have written here Isaiah 6:5, and I don't remember why, but I'm going to look at it. It says, oh yeah, okay, so Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the glory of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he became undone, just totally undone. I don't know another way of describing that. And the fact is, sin cannot be in the presence of God, because God is a perfect being, and it's like light shining in darkness. Light and darkness cannot exist in the same place at the same time. When the glory of God shines, sin can't be there. So, since Romans 3:23 says that we're all sinners, that's an uncomfortable thought, that sin cannot be in the presence of God. And it's scary, because we see it throughout the Old Testament that men cannot be in the presence of God, cannot see his glory. And these shepherds, we see it in these shepherds too, that they could not be. And even today, people are uncomfortable with the idea of sin. People are uncomfortable finding out that they have sin, or talking about sin and things like that. And maybe it's because people don't know that something can be done about their sin. Maybe it's because they don't know that something actually has been done about their sin. And it has to do with the very message that these angels received, which would make it possible for people to be free from sin, from the uncomfortableness of sin, from the fear and the guilt, and that this message would be for all people, for all time. I'm going to read on verse 10 from chapter 2. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So that sounds like good news, but what makes Jesus a good Savior? Why Jesus? Well, there are two things that make him able to be the Savior. One is that it's the person he is, and the second is what he did. So, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. I know that we always hear that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's true, but it's also the fact that Jesus is God. From Luke chapter 2, if we go to the right and find John again, John chapter 1 says, talking about Jesus, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So this is God, the creator of the universe, comes to earth. We stay in John chapter 1, verse 14. Here's kind of a Christmas story in a nutshell. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh. The Word came and to be a person. Now, there are two reasons why he did this, why God would decide to come down to earth, that I could think of. There might be more reasons, probably are, but the ones I thought of were these. One is that he came to live the life that we couldn't. It said that we're all sinners, and Jesus was God, so he couldn't sin. So he came, he lived the life that not any other person could. He lived a sinless life, perfection. And second was to prove to us that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted by sin. He knows what it's like to be in this world. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, verse 15 says, "For we do not have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And what Jesus did with his perfect life is he gave it for us on the cross. That was who he is. He's God, he's also man. And what he did was he died on the cross and rose again. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, because that's part of the consequences of sin. That's the reason that we're uncomfortable with sin, why we have guilt, why we have fear, is because there's a penalty for sin, and that's death. So Jesus came and paid that penalty on the cross. And then he rose again from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3-6 say, "For I delivered," this is Paul speaking, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto us this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." That's Paul speaking again. Why was it important that Jesus rose again? Why was it important for him to die? It was to take our sins. Why was it important that he rose again? Was to show that he had the power to save us from sin, the power over death. He conquered death by raising from the dead. God brought him up from the dead. So, if we go back to Luke, the angels continue. They say, "Peace, goodwill toward men." Oh, where am I reading here? Okay. Oh, yeah, they start praising God is what happens. In verse 13 it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And that's exactly what it was. Back in Isaiah, there's another prophecy of words that Jesus would speak. Jesus later read these words. Actually, if you turn the page to chapter 4 in Luke, where exactly is it? Luke 4, 18 to 19. I'm going to read it from Isaiah because it's also in the Old Testament. This was kind of a prophecy. Isaiah 61, 1 to 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And captive and bound, he's talking about sin. We're all captive and bound to sin without Jesus, without this good news. So this really is good news. The word gospel actually means good news. That's where the word is derived from. And that's what we're here preaching. So we've heard about Jesus, who he is, what he's done. What's man's part in this whole story? So far, it's all been about Jesus. It's been about his death, his resurrection, his perfect life, his coming to the world. What does man get to do? Well, not much, actually. But let's see again what the shepherds did. Reading from verse 15 in chapter 2 of Luke. "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." They believed. That's pretty much all the shepherds did. They believed. They turned from what they were doing. They left their sheep. I don't know if they arranged for sheep sitters or something like that, but they at least left their sheep and came to Bethlehem. They believed the message that was told them and left what they had, came to find. And that actually moving from where they were to go find Jesus, to go see him, is a sign of their commitment. And that word, commitment, I want to talk about that for a little bit. Actually, I want to talk about bungee jumping. If you don't know what bungee jumping is, it's where you stand on something really high, above a lot of space, and you jump off of that something, and you have a little cord attached to you, and hopefully that cord catches you. So 8 or 9 years ago, my mom and I went bungee jumping over on the island in Nanaimo off of a bridge that was 185 feet off the ground. So what exactly happens there? They sit you down, they tie your feet together in a nice comfortable spot. You're sitting on a bench, it's really nice. They put a towel, it feels really nice. They wrap it with some really strong cord, and then they hook you onto a bungee cord. And then they walk you over like this. You kind of go like this, and you get to the platform, and they talk to you about it. They say what you're going to do. Can you still hear me through there? Yeah. They bring you over. They talk you through it and everything, and you've decided to do this. You've already paid your money and everything, and you have a little cord attached to you, and whatnot, you can say, yeah, I believe that cord's going to hold me. But eventually, you have to actually put your trust in the cord. And if you want to jump and go bungee jumping, you put your toes on the edge, and that's pretty scary. And you look down at the river way down there, 185 feet, and then there's this moment. Okay, I'll tell you. Once you get in the air, once you're relying on the bungee cord, it's the fun's kind of over. The scary part is right here, when you're like, okay, I'm going to do it, and then you lean over, and when you're committed, you know, like, I'm not holding there. That's the scariest point, that's the most fun point, that's the best part, and it's that moment of commitment that makes bungee jumping awesome. And probably everyone can think of something that they've done in their life that is similar, whether it's skiing or bungee jumping, or sorry, skydiving, or just jumping off the 1 meter diving board or something like that. Everyone's got something like that. So to be a Christian is to turn away from our old life, to turn away from our way of doing things, to turn away from sin. And it's kind of funny to think, like earlier I said that people are uncomfortable with their sin, but paradoxically, we're also comfortable in our sin for some reason. It's like an addiction where we know we shouldn't be living that way, but we do it anyway, and it's hard to get away from it. In fact, it's impossible without Jesus. Everyone has sin, and that's just a fact without Christ. But to believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again and all that isn't enough unless we actually make that commitment to him. I can say, yeah, I believe in the bungee cord. I believe that it'll save my life. But unless I actually jump, I'm not really believing, am I? I'm not believing that it's going to save my life. So to be a Christian is to turn away from sin, to put faith in Jesus, believing in who he is, what he's done, and to commit our lives to him. And it's long term. It's, in fact, eternal. That's an eternal commitment. And that's where the bungee jumping analogy kind of falls apart. Because to be a Christian, to bungee jump is you jump off, you bounce up and down a few times, they lower you once you stop bouncing, and then you get on a boat, and it's over, and it's done. But that's not the case with Christianity, with having a relationship with God. It's a constant state of this right here, of being in a position where we're relying on God and his and Jesus and what he's done. That point where you make a commitment. And I'm not saying that a person has to become a Christian every day or ask for forgiveness for your sins every day to be saved. No, because Jesus says that those whom I have in my hand I will not lose. Those once saved, always saved, people say. And but I am saying that to live a Christian life is to constantly be putting our lives in God's hands and trusting in his gospel, his good news. And that's exciting. What do people do when they're Christians? They get excited. And it's an exciting life. It's a hard life Satan doesn't want us living that life. I don't want to give the impression that the Christian life is an easy life. But it is an exciting life, getting to see what God can do in a person's life. And so what do people do? They get excited. And what do the shepherds do? They start telling everybody. Let's look at verse 17 and 18 again. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them according concerning this child. And all they that heard it was wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And that's why we're here today, too. That's why I'm up here. That's why the next three guys who are going to come up are going to come up here, is because this message... okay, right here I found difficult finding words. It's not changed my life, because that's kind of an understatement. This message is life. This message is the true life. Jesus says in John 14:6 that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I just wanted to read one more verse to finish it off. And that's the very next verse that I didn't read the first time. It's verse 19 from chapter 2. But Mary kept all these things in her heart. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And that's what I'd encourage everyone here to do today, is to ponder the things in this message in your heart, just like Mary did.
Before I ask these three guys to come, 24 years ago, in a non-Christian family, my parents, especially my father, and my grandparents, both my grandparents were Communist Party members in China. In my childhood, was misery. At six, my parents divorced. I reduced to single parent. I was bullied in school for 6 years before I immigrated to Canada. As I was immigrated to Canada, I had no English. Very few friends in school, did not feel the sense of belonging. Plus, I was being teased and mocked by my stepmother. I'm not even allowed to eat dinner with them on the same table. So that was me. I was full of misery, full of hate, anger, and revenge. And then come upon a time that my parents were studying English with Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a cult, and I had contact with their scripture, and get into it. And I also, at the time, I also met a person in school who happened to be a born-again Christian who taught me many things about the Bible. On February 14th, 1999, which happened to be St. Valentine's Day, I decided to go to Kingdom Hall, that is to be the place for Jehovah's Witnesses. As I got there, I have to cross the street to go to Kingdom Hall, but I couldn't find it. But on my left, there was a Pentecostal church. In my mind, they're the same. At the time, it was the same. So I just walked down the path and go into the Pentecostal church. And that, once I get into the church, it was different. There was love, there was care, and I felt it. I was being loved, I was being cared, and there's a sense of belonging. And from that day on, I was saved. I had many questions about how did this thing goes, but I'd rather not ask it. I was saying, you know what, this is the first time I have this kind of feeling. This first time I have this sense of belonging. The first time I was so loved by this, I was saved. I just say, you know what, I'm going to accept this message. I'm going to accept this gift of eternal life, and then I'll figure out those questions in later time. There's a lot of time afterwards, certainly, because eternal life is always better than a limited life. So I was saved. After I was saved, I was motivated and confident. I regained my confidence through the Word of God. My past miseries, although they're still there, but not anymore. I was able to understand my parents in their own perspective, in their life. I was able to understand them and say to forgive them. I used to hate my mother, who forsake me when I was 6 years old. But I was able to reunite with her and say, I forgive you, and I understand you at the time. Because why? Because I believe the Lord forgave me. He died on the cross for my sins. I was forgiven. So I'm able to forgive those people that put burdens and put those sorrows upon me. Also, I was understandable and able to forgive and take remembrance or take up reflections for the past bullying in school. I was able to do that because I know that the Lord has forgiven me. It's also my purpose to forgive them. So I was able to go to them and say, you know what? I forgive you. It's over. And I have a sense of purpose for this, I was able to offer counseling to other people who have been bullied before. And that was me before. And there's something is there that is Jesus Christ. And we're going to have a better life in him. So there were no more hate, no more revenge, no more anger, no more envy. I give all this thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, I praise God. Amen.
Thank you, Sam. If you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. It's kind of near the back of the Bible, if you have one of those blue ones. And while you're turning there, I'll just start. So currently right now, I'm in the middle of exams at UBC, studying engineering. Last week I had a couple really tough ones, and tomorrow I have my last one. And one of the things about exams is that you really have to prepare for them, especially in engineering. Like if you don't put in like hours and hours of studying, you're probably going to fail. So that's what I'm doing right now. But recently, just a couple weeks ago, I was listening to a CD. And it was one of those CDs that we gave out in the spring here at Parkrest. Anyways, on that CD, there was a man talking. He was talking about people who are preparing for things. People are preparing to go to the dentist, preparing to go on holidays for retirement, for their children's education, stuff like that. But he said that very few people ever prepare to meet God. The Bible says in the book of Amos to prepare to meet your God. So now in Hebrews chapter 11, I'll start in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Then down in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in verse 13, these all died in faith, speaking of a few other people as well, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This chapter speaks of Abraham and many other people who received a promise from God. They obeyed in faith and preparation and received it after they died. Through faith, they obeyed and prepared to meet God, the living God. Now, when I was a young boy, when I was about this big, I don't know, I learned, too, that I needed to prepare to meet God. I was very young, but I realized that I couldn't get to heaven because my parents were Christians. I had gone to church my whole life, but that didn't get me anywhere. And I couldn't put it off and sort it out later when I eventually did meet God because that would be too late. I had to prepare before it happened. I remember the day clearly. I was at my grandmother's house in the Okanagan, and I asked my brothers if it was true that I had to make my own decision, and they told me it was true, so I believed them. So I believed them more than I believed the preacher. So I didn't waste any time. I went down to the room that I was staying in, and I prepared my soul to meet the living God. I was sorry for my sins. I asked for forgiveness and asked God to be the Lord of my life. And that was 20 years ago. And since then, I've known for certain that when I meet God, I'll be prepared. So, that's all.
I've got these pieces of paper. Whoa, is that too loud? Okay. I've got these pieces of paper here, but I don't know if I'll be using them or if I'll be using, or sorry, I don't know if I'll be looking at them at all or the entire time, so please bear with me. I was born into a Christian home 17 years ago, and from the time I was old enough to have any say in any decision I can make, I believed in God. I didn't necessarily believe that he was my savior because I didn't learn that until a bit later, but I was absolutely sure that there was a God, to the point where when I went to school and they taught me about evolution, I thought they were completely insane. There's no way I came from a monkey. So as I was growing up, I did all the things that you do as a typical child growing up in a Christian home, and that I saw many Christians around me doing. I went to Sunday school, I went to church, I memorized the Bible verses. And then one day it hit me that I had to accept him as my personal savior. And I struggled with that for a little bit, not very long, because that just made Jesus and his death more of a story, or less of a story, sorry, and more personal. But eventually, at Morningstar Bible Camp, I believed in this too. I came to believe that he was my personal savior. The problem was, I don't think that's where I was really saved, and this is where I'm grateful to Brian, because I'm going to steal his bungee cord analogy for a minute. I was wrapped up, my feet were wrapped up in that nice feeling towel and the bungee cord, and my toes were over the edge, and I took that leap, and there was that moment where it was scary, and I hit the ground because I was probably just bungee cording off the bench. I hadn't really given my whole heart to him, and the reason was I was too reluctant to submit myself to his will. My pride wasn't letting me do that. I felt like there was a lot in this world that could offer me, and I felt like he should let me run my life the way I wanted to, because I was good and I lived my life in a way that was pleasing to him. And that confused me, really. I started even doubting my own belief in him. And so this pride and this reluctance to give in and this doubt I had, it was creating this spiral of confusion that I felt really stuck in. And it would get even, I couldn't find answers. I would even read the Bible, and because in 1 Peter 2:13 says, Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority. And I knew as a Christian that's something I should want to do. He should be working in my life, and I should want to do that. So I was very confused. And I'd keep going through life, and I'd see more instances where people had submitted to his will, and they were much happier than I was, and their faith seemed so much stronger. And I was just completely confused. Now, the thing is, I said earlier, I always believed in God. So throughout this time, I never doubted that he existed. So I was always able to pray, and I prayed a lot. And people always talk about one moment or one big defining thing where they suddenly knew they were saved, and I didn't have that moment. All I can really say is God must have been working in my heart. He must have been there. He must have been guiding me, because one day I woke up totally ready and willing to submit myself to him, totally understanding that he was there, knowing that he was there beyond any shadow of a doubt. I wrote down, I was like a lost sheep, only God was with me the whole time. I just couldn't see that he was there. So from the time that I knew I was saved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's made it so clear he's always with me, and he's still guiding me, and will never leave me, and that's so comforting. And now as I read the Bible, you read verses like Peter 5:7 that says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And it's amazing to know that I can do that now. I don't have to go back to that spiral of confusion and doubt. I can just know that he's there and he loves me and he's guiding me. That's about it. But I can say that it's only by God's grace that I'm even here and that I can even give this testimony to you. So thank God.